Let me pray as we come to look at God's word. Father, I thank you for the privilege it is to come and study your word. Again, Lord, it's something that we so often take for granted, having a Bible in a language that we understand, but we think of the men and women who have suffered throughout the centuries to get this book into our hands right now. We thank you for this, Lord, and we do indeed echo the words of that song, Lord, that you would speak as we come to your holy word. Lord, test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and ask, Lord, that he would open up our hearts and minds as we come and look at prayer. We ask this in your name. Amen. A question to start with. If you could summarize the Sermon on the Mount in one sentence, what would it be? Does anyone have any guesses at that? Anybody perhaps knows the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you could summarize the Sermon on the Mount in one sentence, what would it be? Malcolm, I'm going to pick on you if no one else volunteers. Okay, that's close. That certainly does something. I would go further, though. I would say it's all about the heart. Okay, because if you look at what Jesus is tackling again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, he's tackling areas where people are doing things as an external display, or perhaps they're obeying the law in an external way by not committing murder or not committing adultery, or they're praying wonderfully externally, but inside, their hearts are dead. Okay, so my summary would be it's all about the heart. And he's come to this from chapter 5, where he's looking at different things in the law, and of course he starts it with the Beatitudes. And in chapter 6, Jesus is looking at three areas where people can often try and take credit for how good they are. And he looks at giving to the needy, he looks at fasting, and he looks at prayer. Now we're going to focus on prayer today, but it's worth challenging ourselves just to start with. Do you ever perform righteousness for the glory or the credit that comes from other people? It's something that I am sometimes tempted to do, and it's amazing how insidious this pride can be sneaking in there. But Jesus talks in this section about prayer. Let me ask you, what is it that you pray for in your life? What is it you pray for in your life? When I first started at Woolwich, many of the people there, and it's been wonderful to see how their prayers have changed, but all of the prayers, both corporately and individually, would be all about self. It would be about themselves, their comforts, their own interests. And if we look at the Western church right now, and that includes the African church, so as you know, in Woolwich, it's entirely African congregants, and Western Christianity has very much become about God being like a divine vending machine who is there just to serve our own interests. It's not a surprise that one of the best-selling Christian books, which is really a prosperity book, written by Joel Osteen, is entitled Your Best Life Now. And we treat God like, I say, a divine vending machine who is there to serve us and to serve our interests and to serve our comforts. If you were to have a pie chart now, everyone loves a good pie chart, a pie chart now of your prayers and where they're directed, what you're praying about, how much of it is about your own interests and your own comforts and material things on this earth. What should we pray for? What is it we should be praying for, and how should we pray? This sermon is called The Posture of Prayer. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great preacher, said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Well, if that was true, and you were defined by what you are on your knees before God, what would you be? Jesus, as I say, has been warning about external righteousness. And today, in this section, he looks at what prayer is. Now, to define prayer, Jonathan Edwards, another great preacher from the USA, says that prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. In the same way that the fact I'm breathing shows that I'm alive, praying shows, that should show, that you have faith. Charles Spurgeon describes prayer as, true prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance, which is what Jesus is speaking against here. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. That's amazing. Prayer is an expression of faith. It's an interaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. And yet, we so often don't treat it that way, do we? We can be distracted. We can find ourselves praying. I don't know if you've ever done this. I sometimes, when I'm praying, I find myself saying stuff. And my mind is gone. My mind is just thinking about what I've got to do that day or things like that. And we fall into, you know, we've all got our little tropes and things that we, you know, expressions that we say. And it can be so easy for us to fall into saying these things without thinking or meaning what it is that we're saying. We can sometimes pray thoughtlessly or even against the will of God. Let's look at what Jesus says here. Jesus, as we know, was a man of prayer. He would often rise early and go and seek his Father. Now, if Jesus needed to seek God, how much more do we need to seek God? And this is what he teaches us about prayer. In verse 5, firstly, he starts off by warning us. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, the hypocrites are people that feature again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. It is people who love these outward displays of righteousness, who do all their righteousness to be seen and praised by other people. In this section, immediately prior to prayer, they are going in and they are like announcing to everybody, you know, either by the clinking of big money bags or being really overt in how they give. And they're doing it not to really give or they're caring about giving, they're doing it to be seen by the people. The hypocrites are seen in a section after this, in fasting, when they are fasting and they really disfigure themselves, you know, and they make themselves look really rugged so that everybody can look at them and say, oh, that person's fasting. Wow, they're really, really holy. And it's awful that prayer is also an area of the Christian life that can be infected by this pride. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't be like them because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, in those times, standing in prayer was a common thing. In the parable that Jesus gives, or the example he gives in Luke 18, of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are praying to God, and the Pharisee is standing there really proud, saying, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And the tax collector is standing off to a distance, and he's not even looking up at God. But notice they're both standing. Okay, so standing itself, there's nothing wrong with standing itself, but notice it's all about, again, the heart behind it. These people, these hypocrites, are standing to be seen. They want to be seen. And in our prayers, we've got to ask ourselves, do we pray to be heard by other people? Do we try and sprinkle like flowery language or Christianese that maybe we don't even fully understand into our prayers so that the other people in the church or in a prayer meeting will think, oh wow, that person is such a good prayer? But notice what Jesus says. They have received their reward in full. The implication there is that God will not reward them any further. God will not even perhaps listen to their prayers. Why? Because they have received their reward in full. They wanted to be seen by people. They've been seen by people. They've received their reward in full. So what does Jesus recommend for our prayer lives? Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He says, go into your room. The actual translation of this reads like closet. You know, it was often a space in their room that they would go into and pray. He's saying, go somewhere private to pray. Be alone with God. This is something we see throughout the Bible. In Genesis 24, Isaac goes into a field alone to meditate. Daniel, of course, goes into his upstairs room in Daniel chapter 6. And for that, he gets thrown into the lion's den. Jesus goes to a mountaintop in Matthew 14. And of course, Peter is on the rooftop in Acts chapter 10 when he receives the vision that sends him to the Gentiles. Do you have a prayer closet? Do you have somewhere that you go to be alone with God? If the majority of your prayer life is done in church, then you are not praying enough. You are not doing it right. If the majority of your prayer life is with your partner or your family, that's really good, but that's not enough. You need to go and be alone with God. I'm sure you've heard people say this again and again and again, but it is something that is so often overlooked or undervalued in the Christian life. People just don't care about being alone with God. They'd rather do anything else than spend time with their Heavenly Father. Why should we pray in secret? I mean, there's no distractions. Of course, the implication here from what Jesus is saying, there's no pride creeping in because you're not worried about other people watching you. You're not worried about crying. You're not worried about, you know, the language you say because it is just you and God. It is also a time to be reverent before God. How often we rush into prayer and we forget that this is the same God that when Isaiah sees him, and remember at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, when he sees the Lord in the temple and he just says, woe is me, I'm undone. Because God is so awesome and so holy and so terrifying. And yet in prayer we so often rush before him. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And isn't it a lovely encouragement? He says in the second part of verse 6, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In life, we often want credit for the things we do. We want people to see the good things we do. Even if it's a pat on the back or somebody just saying, well done. We want to be praised or encouraged for what we do. Well, isn't it lovely to know that God sees everything? God sees what is done in secret. And God loves it when you take time out of your day to go and be alone with him. Why? Because you are glorifying him. You are making the choice to glorify him with your time. You're saying, Lord, I know I live in a really busy culture and there's so much I've got to do. But spending time with you is so much more important than that. It's amazing that we have access to this. I love that Jesus says, then your Father. Again, don't take that for granted. We are not naturally children of God. So often I hear people say like, oh, you know, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We are all enemies of God except by Jesus Christ. And through Christ, we have adoption into God's family so that we can call him Father. We have God's Holy Spirit in us by which we can cry, Abba, Father. God is only your Father if you are part of his family. So your Father sees what is done in secret and he will reward you. What is that? Often it's funny that I see lots of people shying away from this idea of reward in the Christian life. What does it mean that we are rewarded? If you look at Hebrews 11:6, I've been running through this verse with some of the people in our church in Woolwich who are seeking the Lord. It says, and without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we're seeing we've got two verses here that are talking about this reward that you get when you come to God in earnest, faith-filled prayer. What is this reward? What do we mean by reward? Firstly, answered prayer. We'll come to that in a moment. But also we see the reward is God himself. The reward is God himself. Again, it breaks my heart how much Western Christianity is about God being a means to an end. So I'm going to give to God so that he gives me back more. I'm going to do this, I'm going to have faith in him so that he makes me better again. So ultimately the end result of this prosperity gospel isn't God. The end result is more money. The end result is health. The end result is happiness. The end result is not God. And I say to these people, you know, like, now I've met some prosperity people, obviously, in the work we do at our church. And I say to them, like, why do you even want to go to heaven then? Because you can't take any of your money with you. You can't take any of this earthly prosperity with you. Why do you even want to go and be with God in heaven? If you don't want God, if God is a means to an end for you, why do you even want to go to heaven? Because in heaven, you're going to be with God. And that is the most precious thing. But you know what? God is a reward. God is a better reward than any other answer to your prayer you could get. Think about what he says to Abraham. Well, he's called Abraham in Genesis 15:1. His name hasn't been changed yet. But God appears to Abraham in a vision. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." God is a reward. Now, ask yourself honestly, do you see God that way? Or do you see him as a divine vending machine, a means to an end, somebody who's there to provide for your real reward, health, money, happiness, whatever? Think about Abraham. He had many rewards in life. He had possessions. He had offspring. He had a very precious family, a beautiful wife. But God was more of a reward to him than any of that. And when you go to be with him in heaven, he is, of course, the natural end to a life spent seeking him, seeking that reward, because you will get to see him face to face. You know, seeing Granny in the last few weeks, you know, when everything that she loved in life was stripped away, you know, as it happens as we head towards the end, nothing matters. Money and health and family, yes, they're all important to a certain degree, but nothing is remotely as important as your walk with God. And having God as your reward is such a precious thing, because nothing can take you away from that. Nothing can take God away from you. In verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." So often we think that length of prayer or the amount of repetitions, and we see again this throughout the world, that the more quantity you have beats the quality of what you have. And therefore people will go through these repetitions, they'll go through these babbling, just saying things over and over, speaking Christianese, thinking that God will hear them because they are spending a lot of time doing it, or because they're saying it over and over again. How many times do we see in war films, perhaps, you know, somebody repeating, "Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, the Lord is with thee," again and again and again, because they think that God will hear them through that vein repetition. Jesus uses, the actual word that Jesus uses here is batalogio, which is an onomatopoeic word. You know, onomatopoeia, you know, the word bang sounds like bang or slap. And in Aramaic, batalogio was a word for going bata, 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 like babbling on and on and on. And he's saying that the pagans think they're going to be heard because they're babbling on and on and on. I find it really ironic that he then goes to tell them how to pray in the Lord's Prayer shortly after that. And yet people have taken the Lord's Prayer and they've made it into one of these like babbling on and on things. I love American sports. I really like American football. And I notice that a lot of teams, particularly college and high school teams, will pray the Lord's Prayer before they go and play a game. They will be kneeling in the locker room and they'll say it. But they don't mean a single word of it. I mean, the coach will lead them in it, and then he'll be saying the most horrendous things out of his mouth a few moments later. And yet they think that somehow repeating this prayer helps them in some way. I don't know. Isn't it ironic that people have taken what Jesus is giving them as a counter and then made that into a vain repetition? Now, why is it that we don't need to babble over and over saying empty words? Well, verse 8, our final verse, Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He knows what you need before you ask him. Again, notice Jesus is dispelling this myth of quantity equals God listening to you. You don't need to babble on and on and on and on and on to God for him to hear you. Why? Because he already knows what you need when you need it. Now, of course, this leads to a big question. Well, hang on a sec. If God knows what we need before we ask him, why do we need to ask him for anything? If he knows what we need, can't he just give us what we need? Day after day, why should we even bother asking? Why should we bother praying at all? Now, firstly, I will say, if you're feeling that in your heart right now, your heart's not right with God, you need to go away and spend time with him afterwards. But let me explain why it is we need to pray. Imagine a child, okay? There are many parents in this room. Parents know what children want. They know what they need. Now imagine that there is a child who knows that the parents know this, and let's call him I was going to say Little Johnny, because that's a generic name, but then I realize my own son's called Johnny, so let's call him Little Peter, okay? Little Peter, okay, is a child, and he knows his parents know what he's need. And therefore, Little Peter says, do you know what? I'm not going to love them at all. I'm never going to speak to my parents. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I'm going to sit in my room and play video games my whole life, and they will bring me food because they know what I need. What does that say about Little Peter's relationship with his parents? What does that say about little Peter's respect or love for his parents? It shows that he hasn't got any. It shows there is no relationship. He's just sitting back there arrogantly expecting them to do everything. Why? Because they know what he needs as his parent. Do you know, when I was a child, I was so obvious about what I wanted. I would, you know, I'd like walk outside mum and dad's room up and down rehearsing what I was going to say, you know, I was going to try and ask this Lego pirate ship or whatever it was. And then I'd go in and I'd start like trying to get it out and I'd stumble. And they already knew what I'd wanted because I'd somehow telegraphed it before. And often, not always, but sometimes they'd be delighted to answer me and to give me what I wanted. They were just waiting for me to ask and to show, you know, that I was able to ask and responsibility and things like that. And parents in the room, we know that feeling of giving our child something that they want. It's an amazing feeling. And in Luke 11, Jesus tells us how much more God delights to give gifts to his children. But what if I was to tell you this? What if I was to tell you prayer, believe it or not, is not for God's benefit? God doesn't need prayer. We need prayer. Prayer is for our benefit. It's not like we're doing God a favor when we pray to him. It is our benefit. In Psalm 73:28, the psalmist says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. And it's, we like nowadays we say, oh, it's good for me to go on a diet, it's good for me to exercise, it's good for me to get enough sleep. It is good for you to be near God. And do you see God that way? Do you really believe in the heart of hearts that it is good for you to be near God? And if you say, yes, I do believe that, well, how is your prayer life? How is your time with God? Do you really believe it's good to draw near to him? Remember, we have been designed to be near God. Remember the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in relationship with God, who would walk among them in the garden in relationship. And when the fall happened, that relationship was severed. A wall, if you like, was built in between us. And people would spend all their lives searching for happiness that only God could fill. And of course, that's why we praise God for Jesus, because he has ripped that curtain in two, that we can come back to God. But remember, in the same way that if I put Coca-Cola in my car outside, it will not work, we are designed to be near to God. And every Christian in this room that has experienced the moving of God's Spirit in their life, and those times when you're so close to God, they can tell you, hand on their heart, that this is true. We are designed to be near God. So yes, God does know our needs. Absolutely, he does know our needs. And often in my life, he has provided for me when I haven't even thought to ask for it. But you know what? He knows that we also need to be near him. He knows that it is good for us to be near to him. And therefore, he ordains prayer as the means by which we get close to him. He ordains prayer as this close, intimate exchange between two family members, because he is our adopted father, which is for our good. The great theologian John Calvin, about this verse, he wrote, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things he doesn't know about, or trying to get him to do his duty, or urging him as though he was reluctant to do so. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may excite themselves to seek him, that they might exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they might relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them onto God. In a word, that they might declare from him alone what they hope and expect, both for themselves and others. Notice what Calvin's saying. This isn't for God's good. It is for our good that we come to God in prayer. And you know, there are some things that can only come through prayer. If you look in James 4:2, James says that you do not have because you do not ask God. And there are some times where, you know, God will wait for you to ask him for something. And if you don't, he will not give it to you. I was really challenged in our church. Like, we were just not praying enough for God to move. in people's lives. Because I was sort of expecting, I was like, well, God, like, surely if we're here doing your work, you're going to do it. And he really convicted me. Like, no, Josh, I've chosen to partner with my people on this earth in achieving my glory. And I want you to pray, and you know, Jesus and the apostles set the example of this, pray for the gospel going out. Pray that people will love me more. Pray that the ministry will be effective. And we've started doing that in the church, and we're seeing change. And it's lovely that I saw Phil emailed out that, you know, you guys yesterday were praying for your new pastor. It's so important. We should be praying to God, not just expecting to answer it because we think it is a good thing. Prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian life. And again, like everything else in the Sermon on the Mount, it's good to finish the sermon by considering the example of our Lord. Like I said already, he was a person of prayer. Do you know that before he chose the disciples in Luke 6, he spent all night in prayer? Before he chose the disciples, he spent all night in prayer. Now you could have said, well, hell, he's God. Like, surely he knew, like, what? Why did he need to pray? Because he knew it was the right thing to do. He prayed to God all night, Luke 6:12 says. If prayer is good enough for Jesus, how much more is it good for us? So in conclusion, what have we seen in this passage? We see that prayer is not an external show. It's not about blabbling on and on, thinking that the more flowery language or the longer you speak, the more God will hear you. Prayer is about a secret, intimate relationship with God. Yes, there are times to pray in church like we've done today, but this should not be the staple. This should be the overflow of your private prayer life. You should be fostering, nurturing a secret, intimate relationship with God. There is nothing more important in your day, in your week, than spending time, than being alone with God. This passage has shown us that God does reward those who seek him. He rewards them with answered prayer, and he rewards them with himself. And isn't it such a comfort to come to a loving Heavenly Father who already knows our needs before we ask? And praise God for Jesus, by whose death, through whose death and resurrection, he has made it possible for us to call God our Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can call you Father. Lord, we don't even take that word for granted, because naturally we should be calling you enemy. But through what your Son has done for us on the cross, we can call you Father. And Lord, I just confess all the times in my life where I have prayed for show, where I have prayed for the benefit of other people and not for meaning it and wanting to draw near to you. Father, I thank you so much that you've given us this advice, Lord. Thank you that you know that prayer is good for us, that it's not for your benefit that we pray, Lord, but it is for our benefit, that we may draw near to you. Lord, I pray that you convict us right now if our prayer life is anemic, if we are not praying to you like we should. Lord, help us to nurture times and places in our lives where we can do it, Lord. If it means that we spend less time in front of the TV, or less time on social media, or less time just wasting time, Lord, may we do that, Lord. Compel us by your Holy Spirit to make those changes today in our life, that we may be alone with you. Lord, we are so quick to try and eat healthily or try and sleep enough, Lord, but how slow we are to draw near to you when that is our ultimate good. Father, we just pray, Lord, help us to be a church that love you. Help us to be a church that are on our knees before you in the quietness of our private areas, wherever they are, Lord, that we may love you and ask you in faith, knowing that you know what we need. Lord, thank you that you do know what we need, and that we can trust in you for everything that happens in our life. We thank you so much, Lord, that you hear our prayers, and we ask again, Lord, that you would strengthen our prayer lives. Amen.